If you were going to put a list together of heroes of the faith, real examples of faith, would your list include Samson, Jephthah, and Rahab?
Are you kidding me? Samson's a womanizer. Jephthah, the king of Rash, needs to slow down and think before he acts. And Rahab? She's a harlot.
Yep. Today on Scandi Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel draws to the end of our Hall of Faith deep dive as we move through the book of Hebrews and points out that most of us wouldn't compile a list with those names. And yet, God did. And to the degree that we are surprised is the degree to which we still don't understand faith.
Oh.
And welcome to the Scandi Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 13th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandibiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Faith That Triumphs.
If you'll please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We'll be looking at a larger section this morning than we have been. We're going to be looking at verses 30 through 38. It's an entire paragraph here. And it's a lot of material, but I think as we go through it, you'll see that approaching it as a larger section makes sense. And I think it goes along with the author's intent. So if you haven't already turned there, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 30, and I'll be reading to 38. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write his eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. One of the things that becomes readily apparent to those familiar with all the stories behind the names that we've just read through in this last section of Hebrews 11 is that faith is not a descriptive term for perfect people, but it's for those who are significantly flawed and yet, like the rest of us, flawed people, must look to God for grace and mercy. And I say that up front for a couple of reasons. The first is that we tend to view this chapter as these heroes of the faith, and yet what makes them noteworthy is that they trusted God like we need to trust in God. Secondly, some of these that are mentioned have done the unmentionable. Some of them have been vile in some of their actions, and we would perhaps not have selected them as great examples of faith because we want our examples of faith to have no skeletons in the closet, no backgrounds, but godliness. But the gospel is for real people. The apostle Paul got that. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I have found mercy, so that in me as a foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him and have eternal life. See, the gospel is good news for sinners. If you see your sin, then the Bible will show you a Savior. But if you think you are righteous and without sin, then you won't be able to see Christ nor the need for him. Jesus said as much when he was approaching those self-righteous Pharisees. He said in Mark 2:17, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so let it not surprise you that there are sinners in the hall of faith, because they're the only ones qualified to be mentioned in such hallowed halls. And sinners are the only ones who will benefit from these stories, which God has called for the benefit of sinners, for whom God calls saints. While not cited here by name, verse 30 takes us to the account of Joshua, who led the nation of Israel after the death of Moses. It was Joshua who led the people against the fortress city of Jericho, an event that marked Israel's entrance into the promised land. And the author of Hebrews only makes a quick, brief mention of this, but there are important aspects that we should consider. Verse 30 says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." And we're largely familiar with this story, but let's go back to the book of Joshua just to highlight a few things here. We'll go to Joshua chapter 1. The book starts off like this. It says, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel.'" God then instructs Joshua of his need to trust God. He encourages him to exercise strength and courage. Look at verse 6, and then we'll look at verse 9. Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And in verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." In order to lead the people of God, Joshua needs to believe the promises of God, that God would give them the land. And it's only in holding to these promises that Joshua can look as to God as the source of this strength that he's to have, as the source of this courage that God instructs him to walk in. Surely Joshua couldn't look at the daunting task of conquering Canaan, starting with this most impregnable fortress, and think that his ragtag army of desert wanderers, no military experience, were going to be somehow able to lay siege to a fortress city like Jericho. That would just make Joshua a naive optimist, not a faithful leader. Now, I want you to understand the battle plan here. Go turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. The battle plan is not a plan that Joshua as a military commander comes up with. The plan is given to Joshua by the captain of the Lord's army, whom I believe is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. But look at verses 13 and following. "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the hosts of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what has my Lord to say to his servant? The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Notice how Joshua falls with his face to the ground. He's not told to stand, but rather that it is holy ground, similar to when the Lord's words to Moses when he encounters God in the burning bush. And this is why I believe this is a pre-incarnate Christ. Burning bush, by the way, is described as angel of the Lord. But this battle plan is given to Joshua in chapter 6. And you look, starting in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then, on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. The people of Israel have no experience at battle, let alone laying siege to a city. This is a fortress city. Jericho, by the way, is one of the most excavated of ancient cities, which means that we know exactly how daunting this task would have been to go to battle against Jericho. The walls of the city were structured upon a three-tiered plan. The walls start with an earthen rampart, which ran from ground level up an incline to a stone retaining wall that stood approximately 15 feet in height above the rampart. And then on top of the stone retaining wall stood another wall made of mud bricks. It was 6 feet thick and about 25 feet in height. And then these two walls combined to form a fortification that was essentially 40 feet in height. To put this in perspective, envision approaching a four-story building. Such was the height of the walls of Jericho. And on the other side of the double wall, the embankment continued to climb higher, and a third tier was there, and another mud brick wall stood. At their base, the walls of Jericho stood 46 feet above ground level outside the retaining wall. To the Israelites, this would have been simply impregnable. Not only this, but we know that this was right after harvest. And so they would have had massive food stores, not to mention the Ain al-Sultan spring, which was located within the city and provided enough water for every resident of the city. And so the city was capable of living through a very long, long siege. The battle plan did not make sense. It didn't require vast amounts of military skill or tactics or command. What it required was faith. Faith to march silently around the city. Faith to blow trumpets and shout. Because faith doesn't mean that we understand all of God's commands. Faith means that we walk forward, trusting God to bring about the promises that He has made. Remember, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There is a lot that Joshua couldn't see, just as there are a lot of things that you and I cannot see. But we don't need to see everything. What we need to do is trust God. We need to look up things that happen and see from our position that God is in control, that He has called these things to come forth, even in our lives, things that may appear as daunting as the fortress of Jericho. And what are you called to do? Put one step in front of the other. Keep walking in faith and leave the outcome to God. Now, keep a marker in Jericho. We're going to be going, or Jericho and Joshua, we're going to be going back and forth a couple times, but turn back to Hebrews. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Closely tied with the story of Joshua and Jericho is the story of Rahab, a prostitute who lived within this fortified city. And Rahab's story is also one of faith. In verse 31, we read, "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace." And you will recall how Rahab fits into this account. Before the battle, Joshua had sent two spies to spy out the city of Jericho. And these men, they lodged in the house of Rahab, who had a home on the city walls, and she was a harlot. So, turn back to Joshua chapter 2 this time. Just wanted you to read that one verse there. Joshua chapter 2. The king of Jericho had found out about these spies and had found out that they had come to the home of Rahab. And if you look at verses 3 and 4, it says, "The king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from.'" The question that we have before us is, why would Rahab essentially commit treason against her city and her people when she lived in the most impregnable city in the region that had never been taken by an enemy, least of whom these desert wandering Israelites who had no siege or battle experience? Humanly speaking, she was siding herself with the soon-to-be losers. But look at what she says. Look at verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Verse 12, "Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." Rahab's faith is seen when she realizes that this untrained ragtag army without a siege engine, with little military experience, with no possibility, humanly speaking, of taking this city, would surely take the city. Because in her own words, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, the Lord your God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, isn't it interesting that it is Joshua and Rahab that are brought together in this hallowed hall of faith, with faith being the common denominator between the both of them? Because they couldn't have been further apart in so many different ways, right? Joshua was this courageous man, this military commander. Rahab was a harlot living among heathens. Joshua was an Israelite man. Rahab was a Canaanite woman. Joshua was God's chosen leader. Rahab was a harlot with no authority in the city. Joshua was he was among the chosen people of God. Rahab was of the accursed people of the Amorites. Many of you may look around this room and wonder at how different you are to those around you. There may be very many things that you would say that you do not have in common. It could be your background, your upbringing, your work, your music, your hobbies. You know, the list could go on and on. And yet we've just celebrated communion. We've celebrated communion, meaning that the differences that we all have pale in comparison with the union we all have that outweighs everything that separates us. Yesterday, we watched a portion of a Ukrainian church service. Little group of believers, this little office room that they met in, and singing in Christ alone in their language. And you could hear those words. And there they were, worshiping God. And they said in the midst of their singing, the air raid warnings went off, and they just kept singing. We have so much more in common with them than we would ever know. It was the same with Joshua and Rahab. They both faced destruction, and yet both trusted in the hand of God to save them. Joshua leading a people in battle, trusting in a battle plan that made no sense. Rahab knowing that her city was about to be turned, destroyed, everybody killed, and trusting that God would preserve her and her family. Their communion was greater than their areas of separation. By faith, Joshua led the Israelites on this absurd battle plan, trusting that God would defeat their enemies before them. And by faith, Rahab needed to trust God that as the Israelites were led to conquer Jericho, that she had asked these spies to guarantee before the Lord the safety of her and her family, and she needed to trust God. Both Joshua and Rahab exemplify faith in this account because God causes the walls of Jericho to fall, and God preserves the lives of Rahab and her household, her family. Now let's look back at Hebrews chapter 11. Look at beginning in verse 32. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. First of all, I love and relate to the beginning of verse 32. Remember that Hebrews is essentially a sermon manuscript in written form, and here the preacher admits that he's running out of time. I think that's wonderful. For time will fail me. The truth is that he's given enough examples. He has no further need for illustration. He essentially is saying that there are countless examples that he could appeal to of God's people that have demonstrated faith, and the list could go on and on, but the examples he gave will suffice. And so he starts summing up and rattling off groups of people as examples of faith. But these accounts are probably not the list that we would have come up with. Certainly not the list I would have chosen. He mentions four of Israel's judges. The first is Gideon. We read of Gideon in the book of Judges, chapters 6 through 8. But when the Lord first approached Gideon, he's fearful, hiding in a wine press, right? Trying to thresh grain. And even when he removes the altar of Baal, he does so in darkness, secret of night. After God, you know, tells him that he is calling him, it takes Gideon. What does he do? He negotiates with two fleeces out there looking for signs. Really? Me? Is this really the one? Am I the guy you really called? I'm really nobody. He does all of this guy. But yet, he trusts God. He trusts God, and with just 300 chosen men, defeats an entire army of Midianites. God fought the battle for them. They didn't even raise a weapon, but in the confusion caused by trumpets and smashing pots, Gideon's small force prevails by the hand of the Lord. After Gideon, the author of Hebrews mentions Barak, who did indeed lead the Israelites to defeat the Canaanites, and yet he refused to go into battle unless the prophetess Deborah went with the army. And Deborah prophesied that they would defeat the Canaanites, but that the glory would go to a woman. And indeed, it was the woman Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, who killed Sisera, the man who led the Canaanite army. And Deborah and Barak actually end up singing a song honoring this woman Jael. And then we see in this list Samson. What a life of contradiction he led. Samson's famous strength and his equally infamous moral weakness. And yet he believed the word of God, and God used him mightily to defeat the Philistines. And then there's Jephthah, who judged for 6 years. He was an outcast, son of a prostitute, who lived with hoodlums and scoundrels. He led Israel to defeat the Ammonites, but he was the one that made that foolish vow that he would sacrifice whatever emerged from his house, probably thinking that it would be an animal, and instead it was his own daughter, and he kept his stupid and foolish vow. This is our list. Then there's David. I mean, truly Israel's greatest king, the faithful shepherd boy who slew Goliath, but also guilty of the abdication of duty, adultery, and even murder. Surely if we were putting together a list of the faithful, we could have come up with a better list. Of all of these names mentioned, Samuel alone, the prophet and the last of the judge, might have made our list. How did this motley group make the cut? But the author's point is not that these mentioned are superior in virtue, but that their faith in God led them to victory. It's faith that was triumphant. Gideon dwindled his army of 32,000 down to 300 and still trusted God to defeat his enemies. That's faith. Barak faced a huge force, including 900 chariots of iron. He had 10,000 mustered men from only two tribes. And yet he went into battle in obedience to the Lord. Samson, with all of his failure, single-handedly struck down thousands of the enemies. And even once blinded by his wounds, yet prays to God that God would give him strength and strikes down more people in his death than he did in his life. Jephthah, the man who made the rash and foolish vow, was called to save Israel. And even as an outcast in that status, became Israel's savior and rescued them from their enemy. All of these lived in very dark days in Israel's history, where every man did what was right in his own eyes, but they were examples of bold and living faith, and their examples stand out. But how do we make sense of their inclusion? Listen to the words of John Calvin at this point. He says, "There was none of them whose faith did not falter. Gideon was slower than he need have been to take up arms, and it was only with difficulty that he ventured to commit himself to God. Barak hesitated at the beginning so that he had almost to be compelled by the reproaches of Deborah. Samson was the victim of the enticements of his mistress and thoughtlessly betrayed the safety of himself and all of his people. Jephthah rushed headlong into making a foolish vow and was over-obstinate in performing it, and thereby marred a fine victory by the cruel death of his daughter." Listen, in every saint, there is always to be found something reprehensible. Nevertheless, although faith may be imperfect and incomplete, it does not cease to be approved by God, There is no reason, therefore, why the fault from which we labor should break us or discourage us, providing we go on by faith in the race of our calling. That's really helpful, isn't it, when we approach a list like this? After all of these names, since the beginning of the chapter, the author then, he moves from all of these names that he's been giving us, going through the Old Testament, to just these actions of faith. Not merely because the author is summing up, but because, again, enough has been said. And the list is not meant to be, nor can it be, exhaustive. Verse 33 begins with, who by faith conquered kingdoms. And we've already seen examples of that in the names that we have just read through. The next category, performing acts of righteousness, probably better interpreted, establishing righteousness as something that we could have looked to each of the judges mentioned and the others, the eight others that were not mentioned in establishing righteousness in Israel. It says here that they obtained the promises, right? God declared that the walls of Jericho would fall, and they fell. The spies promised the Lord, or before the Lord, that Rahab and her family and her, you know, her household would be saved, and they obtained these promises that God has made. They were temporal promises, but God is faithful both in this life and in the life to come. Shut the mouths of lions. Surely this is looking at Daniel, who trusted God, refused to follow after the idolatry of the king's edict and was put in the den of lions. And Daniel prayed and he trusted God, and God closed the mouths of the lions so that Daniel's life was preserved. Quench the power of fire. This references Daniel's friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who refused to bow down to the idol of Babylon. And they were willing to face the wrath of the king in his furnace. And yet, in the face of the king's wrath, these men would say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. That is a statement of faith. Trusting God with the outcome. God can save us if he wants, or God can let us burn. Either way, we will not bow down. We won't expound on all of these, but the list goes on. Escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. All of those actions show the triumph of faith. And then it goes on in verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. You can think of the accounts in the lives of Elisha and Elijah. But not only is faith triumphant, but faith endures. It endures suffering. Listen, others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Verse 36, and others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Isn't it ironic that you could turn on your TV and you can see the likes of Joel Osteen or Kenneth Copeland and all of these health and wealth prosperity teachers teaching a false gospel and peddling a gospel of lies, telling people that true faith means that you can experience health and wealth and smooth sailing in this life. And here is the hall of faith. And the Bible shows us none of that. Rather, faith endures suffering and difficulty while looking to God to fulfill his promises. And while this list may not have been the list that we would have put together, how many of us would have made our own list? I wouldn't have put my name on the list. I know if I were compiling a great list of men and women of faith, I would have, my name never even would have come up. I look at my life, I see my weaknesses and I see my failings. And yet the author of Hebrews gives us a list of people that in many ways are just like us. I'm so glad I didn't write the list. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God in his perfect wisdom gave us encouraging examples of failing people that we can relate to. Notice the parenthetical comment in verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. It is belief contrasted with unbelief. Our faith in God means that this unbelieving world is not fit for God's people. And yet at the same time, we are not fit for the new heavens and new earth yet, are we? But God is not only making us fit by sanctifying us to be Christ-like, as well as upon our death perfectly sanctifying us with personal and not just an imputed righteousness. But God is also making a place fit for us. A place fit for those who have lived in this world by faith. A place where faith will no longer be required, because we will receive all the things that we're looking towards. Why isn't this world worthy? Because through the church, the glorious Savior is revealed. And how does the world respond to such wonderful news? They persecute God's people. Our eyes are toward our heavenly home, which we long for by faith, and therefore the world that has no faith and that can only see the temporal is an unworthy world. Just as we read back in verse 16, and I'll close with this verse, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Lord, we join the ranks of those who have failed and are in many ways failing and yet have been given righteousness imputed to us, who have received life eternal. These great gifts that we receive them by grace through faith in Christ. Teach us what it means to trust you, that faith may triumph over our uncertainty, over our trials, over our very weaknesses, as we look to you who alone gives us strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandybiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandy Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandy Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandy Bible Church, may God richly bless you.